Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our hope that is certain and will not disappoint us. We ask that we would live in this world in a way that's changed by hope, that we would live truly engaged lives, lives giving ourselves away in love and service to you and to our neighbor, because it's not permanent, Lord, because we were made for another world and our citizenship is in heaven. Make us open-hearted and desire to be courageous and servant-hearted, Lord, in the way that we live our lives. We pray for this topic that we start today. We ask that you would bless our thoughts about prayer and that you would make us people who pray. I pray that you would grow us as a community of prayers, both individually and in groups, Lord, and that it would be an instinct, a more typical instinct in us, that we would know we needed to pray when we are in need or when we praise or when we're rejoicing, Lord, that we would be patterned by a life of prayer as Christians, Lord. Grow us in these ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought to give us maybe 15 minutes. I thought another whole Sunday of sermon response would probably be stretching it. Too much, there is such a thing as too much, just open-ended time. But I did want to give us some time for sermon response from today. If you have questions about genealogies generally, if you have questions about the long lifespans, I just alluded to a lot of things in the sermon. If you have questions about things I actually said in the sermon, I'd love to talk together about that first. We'll do 15 minutes of sermon response. Yes, Eric.
Did Noah have grandparents,
or probably in the flood? Was his family, his parents, killed in the flood, is your question. That's a good question. So, let me say something tentative, and that means I'm not sure. So don't quote me, publish this, you know, run too far with this. We don't know if there aren't breaks in the genealogies of Scripture. Some people, Bishop Usher, I don't remember what year, 1500s, attempted to take all of the years in the Bible, add them up, and assumed that every link in the genealogy was father and son directly. But we actually know from other sections of Scripture that the genealogies have gaps, that a person might say, this person fathered that person, but in actuality, they're listing like a grandson or a great-grandson. So it's possible now, this is a possibility, that Lamech isn't literally the father of Noah, that he's the great-grandfather or something like that. That's possible. But I tend to read this set of genealogies in more of a literal fashion, that they are that they are linked. And if that's the case, I think someone said that there would be relatives in the Sethite line who were killed in the flood. But we don't. I think what I want to say more strongly is, let's not be over certain about what the Scripture doesn't attempt to reveal, and not say absolutely that the intention of revealing the ages is to tell us when they were living or whether or not they lived through the flood. I don't know that that's an intention of the text. Any other questions about this passage or things related to it? Yes. It's a mix, I think. So Seth is definitely not a firstborn. He's third in the line of brothers. Oftentimes, actually, in the book of Genesis, that's one of the points the text is pointing out. So the younger shall serve the older. So Ishmael is first, and yet the promise goes to Isaac. Esau is first, and yet the promise goes to Jacob. So that is certainly in a culture where the firstborn is everything. I mean, all inheritance goes to the firstborn, you know, all these kinds of things. Firstborn is the one that the family looks to for honor and passing on the name. The book of Genesis often gives priority to other sons. And that's kind of a gospel point that God is stooping down and actually working against kind of the cultural expectation. Yeah. Any other questions about names or genealogies or Genesis? We might get to some issues. One question about the ages is, you know, Methuselah 969, the youngest of the people listed is Enoch at 365, I think. And then right after, because of the pronouncement made over all humanity, we'll preach this text next in the series, there. Every intention of their heart was only evil all the time. Therefore, my spirit will not abide, and their years shall be 120 years. There is some argument that says that's actually a statement of how long humanity generally will live before the flood. 120 years will transpire until the flood. And others say, no, it is a cutting down of the lifespan. So, you know, Methuselah and Noah live over 900 years. And then if you just read the text, Abraham lives 175. Ishmael, I think, is the last person listed with an age. He only lives 137. So the lives are reducing down closer to 120. So I lean the second direction just because that's what it seems like the text is driving at. Post-flood seems like lives were shorter. But that's just kind of a random biblical trivia. All right, I'm giving you free rein for 6 more minutes. Any question you want? Yes, David. Yeah, I hope that wasn't confusing. I was. Okay, it was. Okay, thank you. Okay. Let me sequence it out in my mind and see if I can get at what I was saying. Was he not born, you're saying, like other people? Okay, I wasn't saying anything about that. there's no record of his beginning or his end, the author of Hebrews says. And he's familiar with the way that the book of Genesis works. The author of Hebrews is familiar with the way that Genesis works, which is to list out genealogies and to say when someone is born and when someone dies. And then he finds this character, which is just generally mysterious, Melchizedek, who kind of comes into the story and then leaves. And he says, this is the one in whose line is Christ in terms of his priesthood. Did the other aspects of what I said make sense? I was trying to say, I think the sense of our temporality, the fact that we live and then we die, is one of the points, one of the significant points of the text, because another author in the Bible is reading and saying, look at the difference between people who have their lives listed and Melchizedek, who is a priest forever. So I was trying to draw a distinction between most everyone, you know, described in the book of Genesis, and then Enoch and Melchizedek. Those are the exceptions, but everyone else lives and then they die. Yes, Lance.
So Melchizedek was also the king of Salem,
uh-huh,
which is peace.
Uh-huh. A type pointing forward. I mean, certainly in his priesthood, the author of Hebrews specifically tells us that Jesus is a priest after him. He's also a king, like you say, a king who would bring peace, you're saying, or something to that effect. I'm open. I read the Bible and I see Jesus where I think the text is saying that he must be read. And so I actually think that the rebuke that Jesus gives on the road to Emmaus is a rebuke we should have all of the time when we're reading the Old Testament, that we were slow to heart to believe that all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms were actually about Christ. And so I think it's possible that the King of Salem, yeah, in some sense is pointing to Christ. Yes, Richard. Sure.
Yeah, I think with all the young people in our church, I think it's great to hear that. And I've always alluded to Colossians 3:23, do it all in Christ. But the whole aspect of contentment in today's
digital
age society is disappearing, sadly.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I was probably trying to do too many things with that illustration. One thing I was trying to say is there was a moment in my life where I suddenly realized what real life is like and responsibility is a good thing. I was also trying to say that we can get locked into the pattern and start to forget that we are eternal people, that God has set us, set eternity in our hearts, that we will not, that our work is cursed. In a certain sense, the naive kid who doesn't know about responsibility knows something about the fact that we weren't intended just to live an endless succession of days. Now, that naivete has to be driven out of our hearts in one way, but I don't want it to be completely driven out of us, because I think we are made to work in this age and then rest for eternity. Three more minutes of questions, and then we'll dive into prayer. Yes, Steve.
Do you mean to say our work is cursed?
What's that?
Did you mean to say our work is cursed? Yes,
I think the work that we do in this age is still under the curse until Christ comes. Yeah. Yeah, it's under the same curse that Adam had generally. All right, so here's what we're going to do for the Lord's Prayer. I am introducing this topic this Sunday, and we're going to focus on the pattern of prayer that God has given us. And you notice in Matthew that the disciples have to be taught to pray. So they come to Jesus and they say, teach us to pray. Actually, I think that's in Luke. And then we get this pattern. So we are going to be focusing for the weeks to come on the different petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And I hope learning the Lord's Prayer, if you haven't prayed it before and memorized it, but then reflecting on what different aspects of these petitions in the Lord's Prayer mean. And I think we're supposed to do both. Sometimes we pray the Lord's Prayer in a rote way and don't think about the meaning. That's a problem. Sometimes we think the meaning is what matters and we don't pray the form at all, which is also a problem. And we need both. We need to know the Lord's Prayer, and I think it is the words that Christ gave us to pray, but underneath it, we need to be reflecting on what we are praying when we pray. So we're going to spend a lot of time thinking about how we should pray in terms of the words and the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. But I wanted today to introduce the topic by looking at some attributes of prayer in Scripture, some ways, contexts, or actual demeanor that we are supposed to have in prayer. And this will be more discussion format. I'm not going to teach kind of straightforward teaching. We'll do some interaction as we look at some passages of Scripture. Okay, I'll just introduce all of these first and then we'll walk through these texts. So according to Jesus, prayer is supposed to be private. But if you only had that text, you might be surprised when prayer is also public, that we're called to public prayer. We're called to contend or fight in prayer. It's a striving. We do that on our own, according to Colossians, but we also do it together with others, according to Romans. And if you only knew that fighting and striving was something you're supposed to do in prayer, you might not know that it should be constant and joyful, because when you do something that's striving, you want to give up, or you want to be pretty dreary about the way that you do it. But you're supposed to be joyful in prayer and then also thankful. So let's walk through these attributes of or contexts of prayer and think about what the scriptures lay out. There are thousands of references in the Bible to prayer, so we could do an endless study like this, but these were some ones I wanted to focus on. Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." What is the problem that Jesus is outlining here with prayer?
Showing off.
And how is the person showing off? Yes, Thina. Okay. Okay, so one of the things with the Bible when you're reading it is you have to realize that Jesus really said these things, okay? So that means that people were really standing out and praying so that other people would see them. It should shock us, and you should realize that was pretty bad. That was a pretty bad time when people were standing out on street corners and synagogues and praying so that they would be seen. Okay, so that's one layer of thinking. But we never do that, right? We never pray so that someone else would see us. No, that's also not true. Jesus says this because we're prone to pray for a reward. And what is the reward that we're not supposed to pray for in this context? Yes.
Winning the lottery.
Yeah, go ahead here and then I'll go back. Yeah. You pray really well. Yeah, you pray really well. That's right. Yeah, and
Well, I guess I was wrong.
Oh, no. You could just be answering another aspect of it. Yeah, Athena.
I mean, if I pray specifically so my kids can see me praying,
sure.
I want them to see my mother pray.
Yes, no.
I allow them, rather than hiding myself.
That's right.
I allow them to see me.
Right. Right.
It's like Athena praying for me an example.
That's right.
This is just for praise of men.
That's right. Yep. Yeah, so it's not just public prayer generally. Jesus is not condemning public prayer in all contexts, but motivated by a certain thing. So what kind of reward do you get when you're praying in private? Jesus says, you need to be praying for a reward. What kind of reward do you get in private? Yeah, God's favor. The favor of God is something that we can have as a reward for our prayers. And so we're called to go into a place where we're not tempted to be motivated by other people watching us, and we're told to pray to our Father who is in secret, and then he in secret will reward us. This is a very convicting passage, because I think we are all prone to basically pray for meals and pray in groups and pray at family worship and pray in public time. So we need to pray. And the Lord is saying there should be a consistent pattern of your quiet and private times of prayer. I'm going to move through these texts somewhat quickly, but any thoughts about that before we move on? Yes, Dan. Are not heard. Yeah, that's interesting to think about what the actual reward is. I think that's possible. Yeah. Yeah, so we don't want to conclude from this passage, though, that the only time that God is calling us to pray is to go into private prayer. One of the things that the new believers after Pentecost were patterned by was that they devoted themselves, it says, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and prayers. What event does that sound like to you that you're familiar with? Yeah, public worship. Yeah. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. In other contexts, the believers gathered together, it said, on the Lord's Day, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers, or the apostles' teaching and prayer. So if you were to take one section of Scripture and say, I'm the private praying Christian, and then you're confronted with this other aspect of Scripture, you need them both, right? It's not just I'm the private praying Christian and no one else prays like I do, but I don't go to church on Sundays. That's a problem. But only being devoted to public prayer is also something that we would be corrected by these kinds of passages. Is this flashy? Like, God changed the world through these things. Do these things seem flashy to you? Pretty common, right? Apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. And these are ordinary means by which God would set his kingdom on fire throughout the world and would extend the kingdom of Christ. It's beautiful to see the common things that God uses. Okay, so private prayers and public prayers. And striving. Sometimes we don't think of prayer as war, but here's Epaphras who's described. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Agona, I think, is a term for a kind of military press or struggle and contending on behalf of other Christians, that they would be fully assured in all the will of God. Why don't we tend to think of prayer as striving? What would be some things that would tend to keep us from that view of prayer?
Well, for one thing, it's words in your mind.
Yeah.
So it doesn't feel like you're exerting yourself. I mean, sometimes it really does, but if you're driving to work, if you're just thinking and you're talking to the Lord in your mind, it doesn't necessarily feel like you're struggling.
Okay, yeah. What would be maybe a wrong premise about prayer? If we're told it should be striving, how might we react against the concept of a battle or of warfare in prayer? Yes, Ben. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. I think we all tend to gravitate toward things that seem easy, and if we say over and over again, consistent prayer seems so hard, we then assume that's not something that we should try to do. But I think if it's described as striving, like you're saying, Ben, we should keep pressing after it and realize that it is a contending. It's something that will be a struggle. But we're struggling, we're interceding on behalf of, at least Epaphras is in this context, on behalf of others. There's also a corporate struggle. So Romans 15, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So when we are gathered in public worship and one person is leading us in prayer, are we all active in some sense in that moment in worship? Yeah, we are all striving, we're all contending publicly in prayer for whatever we are praying for. So it's both, again, individual, it's also can be corporate striving. But that can tempt us then to not be willing to be constant. You'll see as we walk through these next texts that this is like the most common attribute of prayer. There's one thing that comes up over and over and over again about prayer. It's that it should be constant. We'll think a little bit about what that should look like. But rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let's start with motivation and let's move to what it will look like. What are some reasons, again, why we hear words like this, that we should be constant in prayer and we just flag and we give up and we're not able to really do what the Lord is calling us to? Yes, Eric? Okay.
And they should be in the Holy Spirit.
So you're saying we are called to other things also besides prayer. So when we're doing those things, we sometimes get distracted from prayer and we should try to pray as we do them?
Well, there are sometimes your undivided attention is demanded.
Yes.
And,
yeah.
That would be an exception, I would say, for sure.
Right. Okay. Go ahead. Yeah, Bethany. Right. Yeah. Let's think about some things that I think these texts are certainly not saying first. So can you tell your boss tomorrow when you go into work, 10 a.m., give me a break. I'm sorry, I can't do what you're asking me to do. The Lord called me to be constant in prayer. We actually can't, right? And why do we have warrant, actually, to say, no, we should not take actual, you know, breaks to be constantly, let's say, going somewhere else and devoting ourselves completely to prayer? Who are we serving when we're serving our managers and our bosses? We're serving Christ, right? Yeah. We are doing everything as unto the Lord, and one way that the Lord has called us is to actually carry out our vocations and our callings as unto him and to serve him in them. So we're actually obeying him when we obey lawful things that we're called to do in our work. Now, I think there can be an attitude, there can be a prayerful attitude that we should have in everything, all the time. I think the prayers the thing that this is driving at is to have a pattern and to be constantly with the time that we have, with the ability and the opportunities that God actually gives us, to be dedicated and devoted to prayer. So let's look at a few other examples and then we'll say what it is and what it probably isn't saying. Okay, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. We pray most earnestly day and night that we may see you face to face. Pray without ceasing. Are you all praying right now? She who's truly a widow continues in prayers night and day. I thank God, whom I serve, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Okay, so I think oftentimes we read things like night and day, or day and night, and again, there's temptations to go either direction. We can either say, we're going to try to take this literally, we're going to do prayer vigils, and someone's going to be praying at every hour of the day in a community so that we can fulfill what Jesus said, that we should be praying day and night. I don't think that these texts are driving at. It's not a literal, we've broken the Lord's command and call if we haven't been awake all through the night praying. But then what's the other tendency, potentially also? Yes, John? Yeah, we think, well, it's not literal to kind of consistently in every single moment of the day to pray. And so I don't know what it's referring to, and so I'm just not going to be constant to whatever degree I am able. I'm not going to have a continuous pattern of prayer in terms of what the Lord calls me to because I don't know what it means literally when it says that we should be day and night. We have another, yes, Nancy.
I have a problem with that verse too, but I've heard someone say that it's having a heart that's mostly turned towards God during the day. And that helps me, you know, just a heart thinking about Him, because you can't pray most of it.
Yes, yeah. As far, now I'm more on tentative ground, but as far as I understand the references to prayer, I think thoughtful, worded prayers are what is intended, that there would be some kind of intercession. When all these references are being made, as far as I understand it, Paul is thinking about times when he actually either spoke out loud words in prayer for people or maybe privately prayed. There was actually a discussion in church history, I don't remember the reference, but there was a contention for a while where some Christians were saying, you aren't actually praying if you aren't speaking out loud. And then others said, no, you can pray silently. It's okay. And the case that was brought up was Samuel's mother, Hannah, who prayed, and the priest serving there mistook her for being drunk because she was praying in a kind of inaudible way. That's just kind of a random fact. So I think it is speaking about either worded, you know, consciously spoken or silent specific things that we are doing in prayer. That doesn't diminish the fact that we should have a disposition that's devoted to the Lord all the time. I just think that these texts specifically are talking about that kind of prayer. Yes, Cassia. I think that's, yep. Yeah, I think it's a heart. So, okay, so a widow. 1 Timothy 6, we looked at the disposition of widows. She who is truly a widow is one who prays to God day and night, who is devoted to the Lord in prayer. I think it's someone who knows their own inability, who is knows their own need for God, and consistently, because they know that they're needy, are patterned by prayer. I don't think there's anyone who fulfills these texts perfectly, but that also doesn't mean that we shouldn't devote ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Yes, Lance. Right.
And truthfully, how impossible that seems to, you know, us, and which for me, I think it increases faith, hope, and trust.
Yeah. Right, right. Yeah, there are many commands in Scripture that are comprehensive and require a radical commitment to Christ. Loving our enemies, forgiving 70 times seven, all these kinds of calls are certainly beyond our you know, common ability and practice, and yet the Lord is saying, by the Spirit, in his word, and in a community of believers, you're called to grow in these things. Yes, Thina. It certainly presupposes a connection, a covenantal relationship with the Lord. So I think we're still called to, like I've said, in some objective way, in terms of praying with words to the Lord, we're called to be consistent, in prayer based on Scripture. Let's dive into these other nearly impossible things the Lord calls us to. And then we'll have some time at the end for questions, more questions. I think we're going to go another 6 minutes. The Lord calls us to be joyful also. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. So joy is not happiness or an immediate sense that our life is going well. What is joy instead? Yes, Bethany. Yeah, so we're commanded in Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. And that is a call that beyond what's happening to us circumstantially, we can be rooted and grateful for what God is doing in whatever circumstance, that beyond circumstances, our joy is the Lord. So I think the call here is to, again, if we're thinking about striving and we're thinking about constancy, another element that we would want to add is that our joys be patterned by joy in the Lord, what the Lord has done and what he's accomplished for us, and that our, like you said, our hope and our trust is in him and what he's doing, not what our lives immediately look like. We're going to do gratitude, and then I think this is the last thing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What would be a tendency for us to maybe want to... What makes gratitude in prayer difficult? Why is it hard for us to also have one of the attributes of prayer be thankful or grateful prayer? Yeah, we might not get what we asked for. That's right. Danielle?
Well, I was just going to say unanswered.
Yeah, yeah.
You're not answering,
you know, so it's
hard
to be grateful as you pray. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Yes. I often see everything from the hand of God.
Yeah, so he's doing lots of things that would provoke gratitude, but we just don't understand the whole picture, and we don't understand, what all of those things are to be able to be thankful for them all. Yeah, yeah. True thanksgiving, again, Scripture has to tell us to do things that don't come to our disposition automatically. So husbands, love your wives. Wives, honor or respect your husbands. Those are some of the hardest things to consistently do. I mean, maybe you're a husband who's much easier to honor than me. But when my wife is called to honor and respect me, it's like one of the hardest things, right, that the Lord could call her to do. When he calls me to love consistently, I think, again, we're called to these things that by disposition and by nature we don't have. And so certainly we have to have the Lord's grace and spirit to work them in us. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We always thank God. So when we summarize what prayer is in our catechism, we say that it's an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, asking for the forgiveness of sins with thanksgiving and grateful acknowledgement of his mercies. Thanksgiving is essential, and it's an attribute, a thing that should pattern our prayers. If supplication, request, and thanksgiving, which one do we tend to more often? Yeah, right? God, can you do these things for me? So why do we have to be reminded then about Thanksgiving? Yeah. Disproportionately, okay? The Lord has done infinitely more for you than you will ever do for him. We need to call to mind the gospel, what he has done for us. We need to live conscious of grace and the fact that he has served us more than we will ever serve him. And I think that patterns us toward Thanksgiving when we pray to him. And then it also reorients what we ask for also, right? When we're grateful, when we're thankful, the frustration in our prayers, the sense that we aren't getting the things that we have asked for can diminish, and it helps to reorient how we should be praying. That's the end of my attributes of prayer. We have like 2 minutes left if anyone has any other comments or questions. Yes, Don.
So is those passages you use and maybe others in Scripture, are there multiple words for prayer, or are they at least one Greek word? And is there other subtleties and nuances that might...
There always are. There always are many words. Yes, I don't know them all off the top of my head. But yes, I'm sure...
How we
look at them? Yeah. I don't know. I didn't look at every text comprehensively in Greek before this class. I will do it. I will do it.
Sure. Subtleties that we need to be aware of.
Definitely. Yeah. There's a great reference for comparing terms that are in a domain, and I've always been surprised when I think like there must be one word for this, and there's like 40, you know? So yeah. I'm sure that there are many, many words for prayer. That's a good question. Any other comments or questions? We'll dive in the future weeks to the actual petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Okay, I'm going to close us. Our Father, we thank you that we are privileged to call you Father, that we are told, Lord, not to be banished from your presence in prayer, but to approach you because Christ is interceding for us, because the Spirit prays for us when we don't know what to pray. We ask that we would be constant, that we would be joyful, that we would be thankful, that we would have consistent moments of private prayer, Lord, that we would do it when it seems unnatural, but it would also become instinctual, Lord, that we would be people who pray and are defined by a tendency to want to pray quickly, Lord. We pray that we as groups would also pray and have a life of prayer as a church consistently. And we thank you for the privilege that we have as children to live this life as Christians, praying to you daily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.